Hebrews 12, 14 through 17, the duties of those trained by discipline. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the word of God. Please be seated. As you know, after this length of time in Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Jesus is superior to any other way. There's only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple roads. Thank you. There's one road. And do not drift. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They were encouraged not to drift back to their old belief system. And then to hold fast on to Christ was the third point. So the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They were losing their businesses. They were losing their goods. They were losing their goods were being plundered, their job, their positions, their families, all because they would not go back to the Old Testament law. They were being persecuted by other Jews. So they're Messianic Jews under persecution. If you go back, the persecution will be lifted. Now, again, there is no other way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a works-based religion that we serve God in. It is a faith religion. Grace through faith in Christ alone is what we believe. No works, no worse. And you must remember that all world religions, every one of them outside of Christianity, are works-based. It's what man is doing to ingratiate himself to God. Muslims have no idea if they've done enough, if they've taken, they've met the five criteria that Islam has to do, the Shahada, the Salat, and pilgrimage to Mecca, and alms, and that sort of thing. If they do that perfectly, they still don't know if Allah will accept them. The Hindu gods have no idea what's going on. Buddha, you become one with the universe, okay? So they have no idea. Christianity is the only world religion that is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is it. Now, the author is warning these people, don't go back. If you go back to your old belief system, you will be lost. As a matter of fact, Paul is very strong on this. If you believe in any other gospel than what Paul taught or what Jesus taught or what we see in the New Testament, let them be accursed. He says in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ. These are the Jews that are going back to Judaism in their old ways. Katagero is what the word is, cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified or declared righteous by the law, you have fallen from grace as a means of salvation. Don't go there. Anything added to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is meaningless. What do we often do? What does the church often do? What do people often do that you have seen? All kinds of works. Baptism. Some people say that you have to be baptized to be saved. No, we think that is salvation by grace through faith alone. Baptism, keeping the law, communion, Seventh-day Sabbath, feast keepers, church traditions, all of this stuff. None of it gets you salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do we have that down? Yes, we do. Okay, we have that down. Last week, we talked about genuine love disciplines. And we saw in verses 5 through 8 last week that God disciplines his children. All legitimate children of God, all humans that are born again into the family of God, God disciplines for correction to bring them into line. And if you are not being disciplined, then you are not a genuine child of God. You're an illegitimate child. So God desires for his children to be mature, to be grown up, and not live like king what? King babies. No king babies in the kingdom of God. To be partakers of his holiness. Partakers of his holiness. God is all about family. In those verses last week, you're called sons. Sons and daughters of God. He's all about family. And he disciplines within the family to drive away the folly. Remember, we had three things. To drive away worldly wisdom and to drive a person back to himself. If there is no discipline, then you are an illegitimate son. Remember, God does not punish his children. This was a strong point. He does not punish us. He disciplines us. He does not punish us. He disciplines us. That was a very important point in this. He disciplines us for growth. He disciplines us to change our behavior. He disciplines us because he loves us and does not want us to go down a road to destruction, does not want us to live like babies. God takes no pleasure in disciplining his children. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 says this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion." And I'm telling you, that is one of God's greatest attributes, is compassion, mercy, compassion. "According to the multitude of his mercies, he will show compassion to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly." That word afflict actually means to chasten, humble by force, deal harshly with. "He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." It is not something that God desires to do, but he has to do it like you have to discipline your children. It's not fun to give them discipline, whatever you're going to do with them. All the way, remember, it was chastening, rebuke, and all the way even to scourging. That's how God deals with us. He takes it in sequence. He starts with you by chastening. If you refuse that one, then he goes to rebuke. That's a more harsh admonishment. And if you don't do that, it's a scourging, which is actually a flogging or a whipping or a spanking. It's corporal punishment, so to speak. He ratchets it up. He doesn't desire to do that, just like we don't want to do that with our children. It's the last thing that we want to do. But he will do it because he loves us. Remember, discipline is not joyful, but it is beneficial. It's a beneficial when we discipline our kids. When a child is on discipline, when a parent refuses to discipline a child, I said this last week, I think that is the severest form of child abuse. You are not teaching your child how to function in this world properly. So discipline is beneficial. So how is it beneficial? By what it produces. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now remember we said last time, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, for whom God disciplines, for whom people turn back to God and respond to the discipline. Out goes chaos, in comes peace. Remember we talked about that. Out goes the chaos of your life, in comes peace of God that passes all understanding. Now this week we're going to be talking about the duties of those who have been trained by discipline, or the responsibilities that we have for people that have been trained by discipline. That'll be our subject for this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. If you do not teach us, we will not learn. You have to open our eyes and our ears to truth. And may each one of us hear from you today words that you want each of us to take into our being. May we hear truth from our God today, specifically programmed for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the duties of those disciplined. You've been disciplined, you've been trained by God, and now there's responsibilities that you have as a disciplined, trained servant of the Lord, or child of God. In verse 14, we see this. Our duties are to not compromise truth. We must not compromise truth. We're living in a culture where truth is relative. Truth is not relative. Truth, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." The Holy Spirit is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So those things we can count on. So, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now that's a strong statement, isn't it? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now hear this. That pursue is this word. To press after, to chase, hotly pursue, like a hot pursuit of a police chasing a criminal, hotly pursue. It's an all-out effort. Pursue peace and holiness with all men, all men. Remember the context here. These people were being persecuted. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you must pursue peace with these people that are persecuting you. That is not simple. That is not simple. It's an all-out effort. So we're pursuing what? We're pursuing peace and holiness. Peace is this. And isn't this what we want as we go through this tumultuous life? Isn't this what we want? The untroubled, undisturbed well-being in spite of the circumstances. See, we're all living in mess. We're all living in some level of mess. Now, you might be living in calm mess right now. Not so bad a mess right now. Maybe a little ripply mess. Or maybe it's a big ocean of mess. But God gives us the ability, when we are rightly related with Him, to live through these circumstances with peace. With peace. So we're to pursue peace. All-out effort. Peace and holiness, which means being separated unto God. See, once you're saved, once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, once you realize that you're a sinner and that your sins are just destroying you and that you need a Savior and Jesus died on the cross, took all of our sin debt, at that moment when you say yes to Jesus, He declares you righteous and He declares you separated unto Him. That's positional sanctification. This word that we're pursuing holiness with all men is progressive sanctification, where I'm being conformed to the likeness of Christ. I'm agreeing with God, and I'm in the process of being changed by God. That's what this is talking about. Pursuing intently, separated unto God. And again, with whom are we seeking this peace? With all people. Again, even those who persecute you. And I ask you, how difficult is that? How difficult is that? That is very tough. You cannot do it in the natural. You cannot do it in the natural. It's impossible unless we've been trained, and yes, unless we have yielded to and are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a spirit thing. This is not a flesh thing. And I want to suggest to you, as a matter of fact, your flesh is repulsed by doing anything to have peace or holiness with anybody else. The flesh wants paybacks, not peace. You realize that? You poke me in the eye once, what do? I poke you in the eye twice. You hit me once, I hit you twice. Paybacks, that's the flesh. That's how we're put together. Now, some facts to consider. We live in a world of corrupt and evil people who could care less about your peace and your holiness. Do you realize that? You realize that. Just drive on the highway one day and you will realize they do not care about your peace and your holiness. Peace and holiness is a God thing, not a man thing. No man can have real peace and holiness without God. There are issues with peace and holiness, and I will suggest to you, even within the church. Even within the church. In the church, where we're supposed to have Holy Spirit-controlled people, Holy Spirit-filled people, change people, in the process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, we do not always act like that. You realize that, don't you? Sometimes we have troublemakers in the church and not peacemakers. Troublemakers and not peacemakers. Have you ever seen grumblers? Complainers, gossipers, criticizers, self-centered leaders full of pride. Oh, yes, that can happen in the church. People pushing to get their own agenda. Self is put before Christ. But how about in the world that we live in? And we're pursuing peace and holiness with all people. And they know that you're a Christian. How does the world respond to you? Are they all excited that you're a Christian? Oh, no, no. You might be opposed, and it's happening more in our culture, by the way. Ridiculed, mocked, poked fun at. You believe in that? I can't believe. You guys actually get up on Sunday morning and go to church? You just don't do it on Easter and Christmas? You guys actually go every Sunday? How can you do that? Yeah. Persecuted, ignored, isolated. But then it's the world. Look at this. When the world interacts with the world, when a world interacts with itself, unsaved people with unsaved people, they have their list of stuff. Dissenters, dividers, ego hunters, power builders, warmongers. Unless they have their own way, it is war, not peace, war. When you see these types of behavior in people, when you see this manifested in people, think flesh. Think fallen nature. Think old man. Think the world's ways. It is into this milieu that God has placed us, folks. He has placed us into this milieu. And that in this milieu, we are to pursue peace with all men. We are to press after peace with all men and holiness. All men, the saved, the lost, The easy people, the difficult people, the nice people. It's not so bad then. But the miserable people, we have to interact with them. The persecutors and the protectors. And you have to deal with this question. Now watch this. Now this is kind of disturbing. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will make it to heaven. That's what he's saying here. Now what's he mean by this? Because this is a strong statement. This is scary. So I will suggest to you this. The only way to live this out, live this command out, is to pursue peace and holiness with all people. A person must know the Prince of Peace, must know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's the only way. Without Christ, we are going to always resort to our fallen man. It's just how it is. The world doesn't have a chance in this. To actually know Jesus as your Savior, that's the starting point. Romans chapter 5:1 says this, having been justified. Now, most of you know what that word means, justified. It's a legal term saying that you have been declared righteous. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because his death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, and you believe that he died in your stead, he declares you to be righteous, pure, clean, holy. That's a declaration, a legal declaration. Knowing Jesus as our Savior results in a person's war with God being over. You must realize that humanity outside of the Lord Jesus are at war with Christ, at enmity with Christ, are enemies of Christ. And to have the enmity cease, we must be at peace with God by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the truth. That's the truth of it. So once you're saved, once you have the Holy Spirit power that is within you, you then have the potential to pursue peace and holiness with all men. That's what God wants us to do. You've been born again. You have Jesus Christ living within you. You have the Spirit of God living within you. You can now live differently. Isn't that thrilling? You can live differently. You don't have to be the old you. As a matter of fact, God helps you in that process by disciplining you, encouraging you, drawing you, sanctifying you, those types of things. So Philippians 4:7 says this, when you struggle with peace and holiness with all men, when you deal with whatever your issue is that is a trigger, for me it's the freeway, as you know, for me it's the people cutting in line, those types of things bother you. This is what we're told in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Even when the guy is going 45 in the fast lane, and you want to get to work, or you got a mission to go, and you're going, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Because you're saved. Let your gentleness be evident to all, even the persecutors, because the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Hear that? That's a command. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, whether you're dealing with the saved, whether you're dealing with the lost, the people you like, the people you don't like, when you're dealing with those who persecute you, all men, when you're dealing with all men, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Ask God for help, and he will give it to you. And the peace of God, the untroubled, undisturbed well-being of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind, so you're not going crazy, in Christ Jesus. Now, when we are rightly related to God, you can pursue peace and holiness with all men. It's not natural. It's a God thing. As we yield to him, we're able to do this. If you want to walk in your flesh, even as a saved person, you will struggle and you will not have peace. You will feel war within your being, and it need not be. Now, another important thing to realize is this. Does not mean that you will experience peace with all mankind. Because you're acting in peace doesn't mean that everybody else is going to reciprocate in kind. There's a reality. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world with depraved natures, okay? So, a couple things to consider. The cause of conflict must not arise from the believer. Hear this. As much as possible is within you. Romans 12, 20. As much as possible, live at peace with all men. As much as possible. It is possible that some will not live peacefully. But as much as possible, as much as is within you, live at peace with all men. But even in spite of that, it is possible that with some you cannot live peacefully. Secondly, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are times when there is so much evil and you're under so much attack that you have to resist that attack. Sometimes it comes within, sometimes without. But a believer, now hear this is absolutely important, particularly in the culture that we're living in today, particularly when you're thinking about all the indoctrination that is going on, the things that the government says, the things that education says, the things that media says, the things that you're hearing constantly, we're being inundated with. Think about this. The believer is not to sacrifice truth in order to preserve peace. You hear that? You must not sacrifice truth in order to preserve peace. And remember, this is a very famous statement. Evil flourishes when good men do nothing. We must stand for truth. Now again, we do this in a proper way. We do this with gentleness and respect. You don't come at them with daggers and going, "You get right or go to hell." That is not how we do that. We approach them with reasonableness as the Spirit of God opens and creates the opportunity, and we tell them about the love of Jesus. That Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he loves people. He died so that we might be able to live with him. That's what we tell people. Now, you cannot agree with error. You must not agree with error and lies and untruths. They must not go unchallenged. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Now, what does that mean? Don't agree with someone that is foolish, someone that is giving you untruth. If you agree with them, you are like them. And then it goes on to say this, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In other words, if I agree with the fool, if I agree with the untrue statement, then the person goes away thinking that they're correct, that they're correct, that they've won the day, that they've won the argument. Now, we're living in a culture where, again, you're being inundated on a constant basis with untruths. I just want to give you some examples. Same examples I give you about every other week, okay? Watch this. We cannot agree with a world system or the culture that believes that women's reproductive rights trump the baby's right to live. We cannot agree with that. We cannot. The world doesn't realize that. We cannot capitulate on certain things. That one we cannot capitulate on. So we must, gently as possible, say, "Hey, we believe that abortion is wrong. We believe that this is not so easy to do this gently, but we do believe that abortion is murder. Those who have been engaged in it, God can forgive. God can forgive anything. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." But the cultural argument is such that they validate it, and we cannot validate it. So we must call it for what it is. Take the narrative back, folks. Ask them this question. When is it right to kill a baby? And you'll find when you really search your heart, is never right. It is never right. That one we can't give up on. How about this one? Where the world, and more you're seeing this with ecumenicalism in America, where all religions are the same. Let's all embrace one another. Let's have everyone get together because we're all on the same road to heaven. That's a lie. That's a lie. There's one road. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is a gate and broad is a way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. The majority go in by it. And narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. Jesus made it really clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. In Acts chapter 4, we see that salvation is found in no other, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Timothy says there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, there's one way, there's one road. We cannot capitulate on this. The reason we can't is because it's dooming people to being lost. People are believing that they can get to heaven any way they want. No, you can't. There's one way. God sent his son to die for us. He gave the most precious thing he could possibly give. He gave himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, died so that we might live. He gave everything for humanity. We cannot compromise on it. How about this one? Evolution is true. When you hear that, you say, no. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If they want evidence for that, then you say, well, the complexity of life. We've been through this. The conditions of life. We have the acronym SURGE, which I'm sure all of you have memorized by now. The second law of thermodynamics, the universe is expanding, the radiation afterglow, galaxy seed, Einstein's theory of relativity, all demonstrate that this thing came into existence at one boom time, and God created it. Didn't evolve. God created it. We can't compromise on that. How about gay marriage? The world is jamming this down our throats, that this is okay, that this is acceptable. No, it is not okay. God is the one who created marriage. We don't redefine the terms. He created it. He brought man and woman together. One man, one woman for life. How about this? The world says, and it's being promoted all over the place. Even on the Hallmark Channel, they have this one cooking. The world says it's okay to live together. Even on a Hallmark Channel and these nice programs, they intimate this. It's permeated every part of our culture that it's okay to live together before marriage. It is not in God's eyes. It's okay to hook up, shack up, break up, engage in sexual immorality. And God says, no, sexual immorality is wrong. Any sexual act outside of the marriage covenant is wrong. The whole world and our whole culture says you're a fool by not living together. You're a fool. And God says, no, we cannot capitulate on that. Now, again, we're the outsiders. We're the ones that are in the minority. God's laws are there for a reason. God's laws, and he says these things, always, always, always to provide for and to protect his people. That's always why it's there. Do your best to pursue peace, but do not compromise the truth. And again, when you are bringing these arguments before people in the world, they will not like you. You are intolerant. You are narrow-minded. And it's because you believe what God's word says. We cannot give on that. And more and more of the church is giving on it, the so-called church. Don't give in. Do your best to pursue peace, but do not compromise holiness. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what it leads to peace and to mutual edification. Our responsibility, the duty of those who are trained, is to pursue peace and holiness, but do not compromise truth. Verse 15. Our duty is to recognize two dangers that the trained person or the disciplined person will face. Two dangers. You're going to see them in verse 15. Looking carefully. Now again, if he says looking carefully, that means heads up. This is important. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Many have become defiled. Number one, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. This is a huge warning. A huge warning. Now, falling short means this. Be deficient. Fail to grab hold of the grace of God for salvation. It could mean that. To fall back. He's talking to these people. Don't fall back. Don't lose hold of God. Hold on to him. Don't drift back. The Hebrew Christians, again, were under persecution and being encouraged to fall back to Judaism, to fall back to works, fall back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. And if you remember the warning that we had a few weeks ago in chapter 10, verse 26, which was a stern warning, it says this, for if we sin willfully, and that is a single sin, that is a sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, That is what the sin he's talking about. After we have received a knowledge of the truth. So he's talking to these Hebrew Christians who had received a knowledge. Epinosis is the word, full knowledge. They knew full well who Jesus was. But yet they were rejecting him to go back to their old ways. And he's warning, don't do it. After you receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now that's bad. Okay, that's bad language right there. We all got it? It ramps up from here. The writer is not pulling any punches on this. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment. Now, when we say the word punishment, it means that we're dealing with unbelievers. Unbelievers, people not truly in the family of God. Remember, God does not punish his children. He disciplines them. So that's a key here to who we're dealing with. These people really haven't accepted the truth. So of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Your blood means nothing to me, Jesus. And insulted the Spirit of grace. Folks, anyone that does this, they will be lost forever. It is tragic. It is a tragedy to be exposed to Jesus, to be exposed to the one that loves you more than anyone else in the world, and say, I don't want you, Jesus. I don't care that you died on the cross for my sins. I don't care that you suffered and bled in my place. I don't care. And they just cast it aside. There's no hope for that person. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't go there. Don't go there. No matter what, don't go there. So you could have that interpretation of it, but there's another view of this. And I think that this view is what is in mind. So you see, some commentaries will approach it this way, but I think it's really referring to this. Listen to this. Another view is this is not talking about salvation, but that a believer can live in such a way that they never experience all the benefits of grace. All the benefits of grace. There's so much more. See, when you receive God's grace at salvation, that's the beginning. But living this life out, there is grace after grace. He waves us with it. And what grace is unmerited favor. His favor comes at us. His favor comes at us. His mercy comes at us as waves and waves and waves. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. This is God speaking to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. This is talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh when he was caught up to the third heaven. And he was given a thorn in the flesh. And three times Paul prayed for this to be taken from him. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. That God will allow, his grace will allow you to make it through anything, anything in life. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, the first martyr, full of God's grace and power, as he was a witness before those that were getting ready to kill him, and they actually stoned him a few verses later. Hebrews 13, 9, that our hearts are strengthened by grace, that we can stand for truth. We're strengthened by the grace of God. 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. In abundance. That's how God graces us. In abundance. He's a wonderful God. He is merciful. He is gracious to us. Hebrews 4, 16, mercy and grace in the time of need, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with our petitions because we are rightly related with Jesus. Now we can come right before the throne of God, lay our requests before him, and know that he has heard us. Know it. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 talks about the grace of giving. A believer can live in such a way and never experience the many benefits of grace. And oftentimes when you live in such a way, such a shallow Christian faith, what happens is this life may result in a root of bitterness, and that is the second danger. The root of bitterness. Danger number two, lest any root of bitterness spring up. A bitter root. Now, bitterness is this, and I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but it's very common. It's a poisoned spirit. A poisoned spirit. It starts with wrong thinking. It spreads to the very heart of the individual, eventually consumes the whole person. The entire being is poisoned. That's what happens with bitterness. Starts small and eventually just engulfs your whole being. And the way that you interact with the world around you will be bitter, will be bitter. Bitterness is a poison spirit, is a great danger for any Christian. The causes are legendary. There are many causes of it because we live in a fallen world. The I don't understands of life can cause bitterness. I don't understand why that happened. And they become bitter with God. Disappointments can cause bitterness. Accidents, disease, marriage issues, very common. Church issues, very common. When you suffer loss, that can cause bitterness. You can have bitterness because of your work situation. I don't know who doesn't have that, but that you have a great job. You're with your supervisors, and on it goes. Now, there's scriptures about bitterness that I want to share with you. Simon the sorcerer, I don't know if you remember that, it's this guy in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer looked like he was saved. He was baptized. He wanted to be in the family of God. But he did this. Simon the sorcerer offered Peter and John money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to him this, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and poison and captive to sin. Get rid of bitterness." In Ephesians 4:31, speaking of grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it because all of these grieve the Spirit of God that is within you. Finally, but if you harbor, talking about worldly wisdom in James 3:14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Now, what do people do that are bitter? What do people do that are bitter? Well, generally, they try to cover it up, pretend they're not bitter, okay? But you cannot, it oozes out. Bitterness oozes out. And the example I'm going to give you is a little baby that you are burping. And you ever see them burp and all of a sudden that nasty little white stuff comes out and it kind of gets on you and you're going, wipe it up really quick. Bitterness oozes out. Sours. You might be able to recognize this. Have you ever recognized this in yourself or in somebody else that is bitter? A sharp response, a resentful attitude, a cynical spirit, a cold demeanor, a stressful look, intense, restless, unpleasant, harsh, all these things. It just comes out. It oozes out. It oozes out and it poisons everyone around them. A root of bitterness is destructive to the person and those around them. There's always collateral damage with bitterness. Even when you try to cover it up and say, I'm not bitter. I'm okay. I'm fine. Now, isn't that the language we use? No. It oozes out and it hurts people. Now, you want to guard against this bitterness. The antidote for this bitterness poison is forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, after he's talking about get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and all that stuff, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with this, he gives you the antidote for that, and he says this, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. If you want to get rid of bitterness in your life, you have to be able to forgive. You have to be able to move beyond the I don't understands of life, the bitter disappointments of life. You have to be able to move beyond that. If you refuse to forgive, if you harbor the bitterness poison, you and those closest to you will suffer and be eaten up by this poison. Isn't it tragic? The duties of those who are trained by discipline. Do not fall short of the grace of God. Do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up. And to live in the fullness of who you are in Christ. And enjoy the many, many, many benefits of grace. The many benefits of grace. Finally, verse 16 and 17. Our duty is to identify a bitter spirit like Esau, whether it be in ourselves or in someone else. Now, really, look at yourself. Do some self-examination. Everyone in this room has had plenty of opportunity to be bitter because you're living in a fallen world. And you've had things happen to you that you don't understand or have been very, very distressing to you. It is something that is part of the human condition. Our duty is to identify a bitter spirit like Esau, verse 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, two dangers he points out here of being a bitter spirit like Esau. Now watch what he does there. For those not living in the full benefits of grace, for those who allow a root of bitterness to spring up, two dangers. One is the danger is to gravitate towards sexual sin. That's what he says here. To gravitate towards sexual sin, sexual immorality. Fornication is sexual immorality. And let me define it again. Any sexual act outside of the marriage covenant would be improper in God's eyes. Now, our culture has been given over to this. And it has even permeated the church, where many in the church conduct themselves just like the culture. And that's the danger. And it's so dangerous that in Romans 1:24, when you want to know about the wrath of God coming onto a country or onto a nation or onto a people, Romans 1:24 tells you exactly what that wrath is. And the example here, at least the first example, was this. When a culture embraces sexual immorality, God says, enough. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, that's sexual sin, through the lust of their own hearts. We have to own it. Own hearts. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature self more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Sexual immorality is evidenced of an undisciplined, untrained Christian life. If you're engaged in that, you haven't been trained yet, you're still going to be disciplined. Phase one was the sexual revolution in the 60s. Phase two happened in the 80s, where God gave us over to the homosexual agenda. And phase three is the worst of all, where we embrace all of these sexual immoralities and then every other strange thing that comes into the culture that is contrary to the Word of God. And that is where we are now. America has in phase three the wrath of God. Secondly, so two dangers. One is gravitation to sexual sin. The second one is a profane person, a godless person, unholy person. So immersed in self, immersed in ways of the world. Esau is an example. Now, what did Esau do? He sold his birthright. This is a dude that was the hunter. He goes out into the field and he hunts. And he gets back from the hunt and he's hungry. And what does he do when he's hungry? He tells Jacob, his brother, make me some of that good stew that you make, that good porridge that you make. And Jacob says, okay, I'll do that, but sell me the birthright. So you have Jacob conspiring, and you have Esau willing to give away something that God holds as precious. Watch what happens. Listen, he sold away his birthright. This meant little or nothing to Esau. Nothing. He just blew it off. But this was a big deal to God. He despised what God views as holy, as important. Now, what the birthright meant was this, that you cared for your family, you cared for the family property, you looked out for the family's future, that sort of thing. In other words, it was other-centered, not self-centered. Esau was self-centered. He was all about him. How cheaply we sell off what is valuable to God for a world fling. how cheaply we do this. Esau wanted his will, his way. And I don't remember if you remember this. Now, this is a long time ago. But there was a commercial on TV. And there was this little kid at the table. And he said, "I want my Mapo." Does anybody remember that? Okay, we got about four. "I want my Mapo." And this kid wanted his Mapo. I guess that was some sort of cereal. Esau wanted his Mapo. He wanted his porridge. And he wanted it now. And he was willing to sell his birthright for it. You know what Esau wanted? Esau, this is what, always what Esau's want. And you can identify. We are all in this, folks. We're in here. These are examples for us. He wanted to be free. "I'm free. I can do my thing." He wanted to have fun. He wanted to be his own man. Esau was all about Esau. And that is despicable to God. The result is Esau grieved his decision, and he was rejected. When the time came for the blessing to be passed on, when the boys were in their 70s, and the blessing was going to be passed on because Isaac thought he was dying. The guy lived another 40 years, but he thought he was dying. He's going to pass on the blessing, and he thought he was going to pass it on to Esau, which was against God's order. Jacob conspired to get the blessing. Esau then loses out on the blessing. He finds out by Jacob telling him, and listen to this. He's rejected by God. Why was he rejected? Because within Esau's heart, there was no true repentance. There was no true repentance. For all of us, now let me just say this again, for all of us, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Each one of us, each one of us. And God is looking for true repentance. What is repentance? Metanoia is the word. It is turning to God, realizing that I am a sinner and I need you, God, to take my sin. And it's placed on Jesus. So I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. A turning to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11 talks about true repentance. See if you can recognize this. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Notice it's godly sorrow. Not because you got caught doing something. It's godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. Now, it's just salvation. It's all the blessings of God, including being born again, but all the blessings that come along with it and leave no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, there's a sorrow for what has happened, but not true repentance. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what true repentance produces. And then he'll go and say what it is. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourself, to make yourself right before God. What indignation over the sin. What alarm over the sin. What longing and concern and readiness to see justice done, to see what is, make things right as at least as best you can. That's real repentance, turning to God with the right heart. The right heart. Esau did not have this. Esau was grieved. He was sad. He was in despair. Because of his wrong life choices, not because of what he did to God. He was disturbed by the consequences, and he was rejected. Now hear this. For all of us, we have fallen and come short of the glory of God. Each one of us has stumbled and fell and acted like Esau at some point in our lives. Each one of us. None of us walks away from this thing clean. But listen to what God is. God is great with startovers. He is great with startovers. He truly forgives sins. New beginnings are his specialty. New beginnings are his specialty. Can't you just say thank you, Lord? Just thank you, Lord, for that. For all of us, Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though our sins be as scarlet," oh, listen to this, "they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, clean and pure." That's what Jesus does. He comes into our hearts and he washes us clean and pure. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions from us. And all I can say is, I don't know, this, you might not be excited about this, but I am hip, hip, hooray. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that to me. I am clean and I am pure, even though I'm a wretched person. He has cleansed me. He has made me pure. God views me as he views his son, pure and holy. Nothing better than that. And he's taken my sins as far as the east is from the west. And notice what he says. He finishes with this. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's the qualifier. Fear him. Awesome respect for him. Remember, it's Yahweh. Awesome respect. That's the qualifier. For he knows our frame. He knows what we are. And he remembers that we are dust. He knows that we are pitiful. And we are in need of God's mercy. And when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, oh, he mercies us. And he mercies us. And he graces us. What a deal. Remember this. When God forgives you, he truly forgives. He will never, ever, ever bring it up again. It's not like humans. It's not like us. We just pull out our ace in the hole and go, I remember when you did this, boo, and keep the thing going. Uh-uh. Real forgiveness is not bringing it up again, and God does that. He never brings it up again. Secondly, after you're forgiven, when you feel shame and condemnation, this is not from God. When you feel shame and condemnation, think Satan or think stinking thinking, wrong thinking in my own being. It is not from God. God forgives you, far as the east is from the west. Finally, your job is to trust God, then think rightly, allow Jesus to carry your burdens. In Matthew 11, 28, we see these words. For every grieving, suffering, need of salvation person, Matthew 11, 28 and 30, come to me, all you who are labor, all you who are troubled, uneasy, or disturbed, and are heavy laden, weighted down by life, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Be yoked. Be connected to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then this verse tells you the personality of God. For I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart. And when you do, when you get yoked to Jesus, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That promise is to everyone who comes to Jesus with a burden. Everyone, what a deal. Come to me. We don't have to carry this weight. We don't have to carry this guilt. Jesus will be yoked to us. He will help us carry it. Conclusion, the duties of those trained by discipline. Pursue peace and holiness. Remember, it's an all-out effort. It's not cursory. Secondly, beware of falling short of the grace of God and live in the full benefits of God's grace. Thirdly, beware of a root of bitterness. Identify it. Don't pretend it's not there because it's oozing out and everyone can see it and you know it. Okay? A poison spirit is contagious. The antidote is forgiveness. And Esau is an example of the undisciplined, untrained, bitter life who live life as king babies all about me. And when their world caves in and they cry like Esau did, he sought the blessing by crying to Isaac, oh, give it to me, that whole thing. But not truly repentant and turned to God, he developed a bitter spirit. And for all of us who fall short, and I want to emphasize all of us who fall short, for those who truly repent, God is great at start overs. Thank you, Lord. He really forgives and forgets. No more shame, no more condemnation. You are forgiven, clean, and whole. And the best thing yet, as you go through the rest of your life, Jesus will help carry your burdens. Nothing like Jesus helping you out. Nothing. These are the duties of those trained by discipline. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll take this word and put it into each one of our hearts. Lord, in a talk, everybody hears something different at different times. Some people exit and come back and pick it up, but Lord, you are the one that speaks to us. You are the one that tells us what is important. You are the one that impacts us with this word. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to do your work in each one of us. Father, I pray today that if someone here is weary and heavy laden, is burdened down by life, Jesus says, come. Come. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he says, come. All you who are burdened, come and I will take your sin debt. If you're going through life and you have issues and struggles and trials, come to Jesus. You do not have to carry this burden alone. Come to him, yoked with him, and he will help you with your burden. Lord, for all of us that have gone down this road, we all say, thank you, Jesus. Though my sins were as scarlet, they are as white as snow. Thank you that you've taken our sins as far as the east is from the west from us. Lord, what a gracious God you are. May we live in the full benefits of your grace. And may we deal with any root of bitterness that has taken hold of our lives and say, no more. No more will I live this way. I will forgive, and I will ask my Savior to help me with the burden. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.